Well, we're the second time in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. And every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Christians should always be considerate to other believers who are weak in the faith. Or to rephrase that, to those who perhaps haven't had the teaching that we've had, and so they still hold to certain practices that are not biblical in the way that we see them. We live as unto the Lord and shouldn't judge those who hold different opinions on things or procedures that are not central to the faith. In no way should we ever become a stumbling block to fellow believers, but instead we should live by the principle of love. Whatever is done for our neighbours or our brothers or sisters must always be for their good. We need to follow Christ and accept others just as he has accepted us. And we could leave it there, couldn't we? Because that paragraph, that statement, just about sums up this entire chapter. But as always, there are details to be worked through, examples to be worked out, to see just how we are to love our fellow believers. And we saw last time Paul's first example of eating meat that had been offered to idols, as was the practice in Corinth. And is becoming now the practice of certain major supermarkets here in this country as they kowtow to Islamic demands. And we saw that both groups of people have responsibilities towards each other. Those who freely eat anything are to have respect for the opinions of the vegetarians, and the veggies are not to judge in return. And now we come to Paul's second example in verse 5 and 6, of the differences between those who have laid hold of the truths within God's word and others who still cling to some legalistic practice. And the subject is the honouring of certain days over others. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. Those who are weak in the faith, those who don't yet fully understand the extent of the grace that God has extended towards us in Christ, choose a certain day and observe and regard it as holy, or set it aside as holier than the other days. But on the other hand, there are those like Paul who understand the liberty that we have in Christ. And they don't observe any particular day, but consistently serve and worship the Lord 7 days a week, 52 weeks of the year, treating every day the same. And I can remember the first kind vividly from my childhood. Not that I'm in any way criticising the beliefs of my parents or grandparents, because if I did that, then I'd be violating what was taught last Sunday. But there were some things that we couldn't do on a Sunday. And of course the shops weren't open on Sundays back then, so that wasn't ever an issue. And thinking about it, my parents were far more liberal than some in what they did allow us to do, as long as we went to Sunday school and to the gospel service. And I can remember the days that went on, the debates that went on, as things changed nationally on the radio and TV over whether shops ought to be allowed to open or not. And if Christians then had observed this principle that Paul obviously held to, then there might not have been such an outcry, because let's face it, we live in a pagan society, don't we? And if we shouldn't try and impose our views, if we have them, over Lord's Day keeping on other believers, then what possible good can he do to try and do the same with unbelievers? How in the world is the free grace of our Lord's salvation ever going to be advanced by arguing with unbelievers, trying to impose your own biblical standards upon them? Remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy was ever an issue of the heart. You can't legislate to those who don't love the Lord, just as in the command of Jesus when he summed up the Ten Commandments, when he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbour as yourself." Because loving God is a heart issue, coming from a heart that's grateful for all that the person recognises that the Lord has done for them. And of course we all know that Paul here was referring to Sabbath keeping, wasn't he? I remember being told very reverently, not by mum or dad, I might add, but by a certain elderly gentleman at Butt Lane, that we should always remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And we have to respect the opinions of those who hold such a view, even if we could point out that actually the Sabbath was a Saturday, wasn't it? Not a Sunday, as he was trying to get me to see as a teenager. And that text from the Ten Commandments is the only one that isn't brought forward in any way, shape or form into the New Testament. But nevertheless, there were still believers, no doubt Jews, in the early church who would observe the Saturday Sabbath. And today those who observe the Lord's Day, that is the day of the Lord's resurrection from the dead, because that's why we assemble in church on a Sunday. But for some it would go a whole lot further. And Paul identifies them as those who are weak in the faith, because as already been pointed out, every day should be one of a life set aside to God in all that we do. But back then they would meet with other believers on the first day of the week, just as we do, but in the back of their minds they still clung to the Sabbath as well. Maybe they'd refuse to shop on the Sabbath, because outside of Israel they'd all be open. Maybe they'd hold their own special prayer meetings on Saturday while everyone else is at work, and then join the others for their regular meetings on a Sunday. And if anything was going to create cliques in the church, then this practice was one of them. We don't know. Paul isn't specific in how they regarded one day as special, just that they did. But Paul may have had more in mind than just simply Sabbath keeping, because there were also the special holy days or festival days of the Jewish calendar that may also have been carried over into the church by the Jews. And if Jewish believers in the Roman church continued to pay tribute to those days in their culture by celebrating those religious festivals and excluding the Gentile believers, and that's the key, then we can see how this would mar the living of a sensitive life, sensitive to the beliefs of others and the practices of others. But whatever practices were carried over into the church, we can't really be sure of. But what we do know is Paul's response to them. Verse 5. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. William Newell comments, Paul's instruction is, let each man be assured in his own mind. Moses could never have said a thing like that. There's a sense in which these words reveal our liberty in Christ, as does no other single passage. The law allowed no liberty of action in such things. Its very spirit and essence was bondage to a letter. Conscience was judged beforehand by the letter of the law, and conduct was prescribed. When a man gathered sticks on the Sabbath, he was stoned. But not now. Not being under the law or the legal principle, but in the risen Christ, under God's eternal favour, we've entered unto what the Spirit, in chapter 12, calls our intelligent service. And so moving on and coming now to another issue, or example of these differences within the church, that may be facing us in the next few months. Congleton Baptist Church have written into their constitution that tithing is the normal practice of the church. They don't try and enforce it, but it also says in their constitution, but is nevertheless recognised as a principle for Christian giving. Now we know that preceding the law, Abraham brought tithes of the booty to Melchizedek after he'd rescued Lot from the kings who had taken him captive. Perhaps Abraham was living in the area where Melchizedek the king had jurisdiction. He was, after all, the king of Salem, or ancient Jerusalem, and is also described as king of righteousness. Perhaps he recognised in Abraham one who also served the living God, and allowed him and his men to graze their extensive flocks of sheep on the land surrounding his city. But we're not told. We can only speculate. It's entirely possible that he was in fact Shem, who, if we follow the biblical timeline from Noah, would still be alive in Abraham's day. Perhaps we could look on it as a form of income tax or tribute, or grateful recognition on the part of Abraham. When Moses gave the law years later, the Levites, who were the governing tribe in matters of state and religion, were the priests. They had no land of their own as such, and had therefore to be supported by other tribes in the form of a tithe, or 10% of all their income, whether it be crops or livestock or whatever. They were the ones who administered the law and the government of that country. And if we were going to hold properly to tithing, then there were three tithes, two each year of 10% and a third one of 10% in the third year. So 23% of your income, if you lived under the law, went to the Levites to administer the law and the upkeep of the temple, or the government, in today's language. And it was the law, just as filling your tax return and paying what is due is our law. And churches try and bring tithing into the New Testament, despite the fact that it's nowhere mentioned in any of Paul's, or Peter's, or John's, or James's epistles. Their teaching for the church. And no doubt it's something that's sometimes been in response to the ungenerous nature of some Christian giving. But at other times it's been to fleece the flock, to fill the pockets of the church leaders. We can all think of examples of that in some of the megachurches in the United States. But going back to Paul, why would they want to impose upon the newly forming Gentile church Jewish income tax for the support of the church, as if they weren't already paying taxes to their own government? But, on the other hand, God loves a cheerful giver, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 9. And in Philippians 4, Paul praises the Philippian church for the very generous gift that they sent him whilst he was in Macedonia. In fact, they were the only church that supported him financially at that particular time. Let's go now to 2 Corinthians 8. Moreover, brethren, we made known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. In that great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. In other words, they were so grateful for the grace of God shown to them by providing them with a full and free salvation that despite their poverty, they were very generous in their giving to the church. Some even beyond what they could properly afford. Verse 3, for I bear witness that according to their ability, and yes, beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. They gave for the support of Paul and the apostles, and they gave too for the support of those in the Jerusalem church who were destitute, because they were. Don't forget that Jewish believers, on confession of their faith, were thrown out of the synagogues. In other words, they were stripped of all their assets, because that's where the records were kept, in the synagogues, and they were destitute. That was the price for becoming a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in Israel at that time. And some of the Gentile churches gave generously to support them. Sounds a bit like the plight of many Christians today, doesn't it? In certain Muslim-controlled areas. Verse 5, not only as we'd hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that he, as he had begun, so we would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see, and that is a command, see that you also abound in this grace also. So there, in a nutshell, is the principle of Christian giving. Not tithing, that was Jewish law, but to give generously, and in instances amounting historically, and even today, to far more than 10% of their income. So how are we to deal with this issue when we come across believers who think that tithing is applicable to the church today? Well, we've already addressed it, haven't we? Or rather, Paul has. Let each man be fully assured in his own mind. Verse 5. And then in verse 7, for none of us lives to himself. No one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Whatever a person gives and whatever framework of giving he or she chooses to follow, they do it as unto the Lord. We are the servants, and he is the master. We must interact with others in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, not in judgment upon the strong or demeaning to the weak. If someone wants to observe particular days as holier than others, then that's their business between them and the Lord. God's accepted them just as much as he's accepted us, if we're of the opinion that every day is alike and to be lived unto the Lord. But if God's accepted them, then so should we. And likewise with tithing. We may see it as wrong. We may see it as legalistic. Applying Old Testament law to New Testament giving. But we should respect them for their giving, whatever form it takes. Because they do it as unto the Lord. Just as we should be with our giving. Going back to 2 Corinthians, and this time to chapter 9. As we've already hinted at previously. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And Paul isn't talking about some health and wealth gospel here. The more you give, the more prosperous you'll be in this life. And we've seen that abuse again over in the States. He's talking about rewards in heaven. Although in this life God does take care of all our needs. Verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. His righteousness that's been credited to us freely and at great cost to himself. And not just to us, but to all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they are weak or whether they are strong. And so as we gather around this table in a few moments' time to remember the Lord in his death, as we reflect on his suffering and sacrifice on our behalf, then the differences between us as believers, the differences in our Christian service and practice, pale into insignificance or even irrelevance when we remember that we can add not one jot to what Jesus has already done on our behalf. We serve only as unto the Lord, or we should, remembering that all of our salvation from the penalty of sin has already been fully accomplished by him. And we're to be free also from the sins that our sin nature would jump at if we gave it any space, of judging or looking down on others just because they perhaps don't do things in the same way as we do. And that's a part of our sanctification, of becoming more like our Lord in this life, and likewise with our giving, whatever form it takes. Paul's command is that we should give generously, just as Jesus has given generously of himself towards us. For none of us lives to himself. No one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. Just as he has already lived a completely righteous life and then laid it down for us. Amen.